going to be back over in Romans 7 tonight, and what we've been doing in this present topic that we're looking at, the topic of salvation, we've looked at already answered a number of the questions that were on that sheet that we handed out, and we inserted a question a couple of weeks ago, and it was the question, it was a follow-up question to what is the purpose of the law and the dispensation of grace, and then the follow-up question to that is, what is the believer's relationship to the law? And that's how we basically wound up here over in Romans 7. And so we're going to be continuing to look at that tonight. And so what I'd like you to do is follow along with me as we pick up here in Romans 7 tonight. Last week, your homework was to read through Romans 7. I hope that you were able to do that throughout the week. Several times and kind of think about it, and we're going to drill down a little bit, take a little bit of a deeper dive here into Romans 7 today. Okay, so follow along with me if you would. I'm going to go back to chapter 7, verse 1. We'll read a few passages. He says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over man as long as he liveth." And then remember, he uses this illustration. "For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." And then he's going to take and apply the picture or the illustration that he's using. He says, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." Now, I'm going to jump ahead over to verse 23. "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you once again that we are able to open your word tonight, that we have your word. We can allow it to penetrate into our thinking and to reveal to us our desperate need of learning, yet not I, but Christ. And Father, we ask that as we study some further information here presented to us in Romans 7, that we would approach understanding this chapter from the fact that you have already told us here in Romans 6 that we are dead to sin and we are already alive unto you, and that sin shall not have dominion over us because we're not under the law but under grace. So Father, help us to be able to allow what we're going to study here tonight in Romans 7 to view it from an objective standpoint, not an emotional standpoint, not a self-condemnation standpoint, but an honest, objective standpoint of what this chapter is intended to do in our lives. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, hopefully everybody was able to get a piece of paper, and maybe you have the same paper from your notes from last week, and you've got a pen or a pencil. And I've got a few questions that I want to ask. Some of these are repeat from last week, and then I've just got a couple more I want to ask. Okay, so question number one, and this is, we did talk about this last time, so see if you have this. What do I learn about the law from Romans 7. We talked about that. That was one of the questions we had. It might have been a little phrased differently. But what do I learn about the law from Romans 7? And of course, there in Romans 7, you actually learn a number of different things. Okay, we'll come back to that moment in a little bit here. Another question that we asked last week, what do I learn about myself from Romans 7? We kind of asked that question last week too, right? What do I learn about myself from Romans 7? And when I say what do I learn, what that is, what should I learn? What is the intention of the Holy Spirit giving me these details here? What is it that he wants me to learn about me from Romans 7? How many times in Romans 7 does the Apostle Paul use the word I? Was another question that we asked. Remember that? That's an incredible one. Okay. Now another question that I don't think I asked it, but we kind of did ask it. I don't know if I asked you to write it down, but I'm going to ask you to write it down now. Why did God give the law anyway? Okay, why did God give the law? And we already have noted in the past from Romans chapter 3, in your notes there, write down Romans 3, 19 and 20. Gave the law to show sin, to stop every mouth, make all guilty. Okay, so, but where in Romans 7, Paul here is talking to us as believers. The passage in Romans 3 really focuses on using the law to bring an unbeliever to Christ. Romans 7 is not primarily focusing on the work of the law in an unbeliever. Romans 7 is focusing on the work of the law in a believer. So why did he give the law? What are we learning in Romans 7 as a believer as to why he gave the law? Okay, I mentioned last time too that there's a real sense in which the purpose of Romans 7 is to teach us Galatians 2:20. I think I mentioned something like that, right? That the purpose of Romans 7 is to teach us. What Paul says in one verse, Galatians 2:20, you've got 25 verses here to expound upon it and explain it. And really, Romans 6 and 7 and 8 together amplify and flesh out Galatians 2:20. In Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yeah. And then it says this, it says, so on your paper, you're going to write down this, yet not I, but Christ. On your paper, write that down. Yet not I, but Christ. My question is, what does that mean? Yet not I, but Christ. What does that mean? Okay. In Romans 7, these are more questions. In Romans 7, what is the earth-shaking, maybe not is the right word to use it, but what is the earth-shattering, earth-shaking realization that the Apostle Paul himself comes to that he describes here in Romans 7? What is that earth-shaking, earth-shattering, as it were? And yet, I guess you said another way, truly spiritual awakening that the Apostle Paul himself came to that he describes here in Romans 7.
John.
Yes, sir.
Please, could you repeat this question a little slower? Because there are two or three words I was not able to understand.
Okay, I will do it, yes. So let me rephrase it a different way. When we read and study through Romans 7, when you come towards the last few verses of Romans 7, Paul writes down what had become for him truly a revelation, an awakening. What was that awakening? What was that revelation? If I can say it that way.
Just okay, thank you.
A thank stunning, you. Powerful, earth-shattering kind of earthquake awakening that happens that he actually writes down in chapter 7. And then another question. Most of chapter 7, let me state it this way and then I'll ask the question. Most of chapter 7, like 24 verses, well, okay, the majority of chapter 7, it's kind of bad news. It's kind of hard to get through it. The struggle, the fight, the conflict, the war, the warring against the law of my mind and bringing in the captivity. It's really kind of a battle that he's writing down here, his own experience. But that isn't how chapter 7 ends. What is the great victory statement that chapter 7 ends with? That's the question. What is the great victory statement that chapter 7 ends with? So those are some questions. And these can be some questions that as we study through this, we will answer as we go or not. If you in your own personal study time want to go and kind of fill in some details, because many of these questions have more than one answer to them, right? Okay, so that's kind of setting the stage for the general direction that we want to go to. What we saw last time, back in verse 1, how long does the law have dominion over a man? Who remembers? How long does the law have dominion over a man? As long as he lives. That's the key to the whole relationship of the believer to the law. That's the key statement right there. Know you not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over man as long as he lives. Didn't we learn from chapter 6 in Romans that we died? We were baptized into the very death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It really happened. Amen? Mm-hmm. It absolutely happened. So when is it that the law actually ceased to have dominion over us? When is it that the law actually ceased to have dominion over us?
When we got saved.
When we died. When did we die?
When
we believed the gospel. That's exactly right. We died with Christ when we were crucified with him. What happens is that when you think about the pattern that the Holy Spirit is laying down in ink and in paper here, when you go from Romans 6 to chapter 7 to chapter number 8, there's clearly an edification process that is being described. It's being disclosed. It's being written down. It's being declared. When we come out of Romans chapter number 6, we find with great joy that we're dead to sin and we're alive unto God and we're free from sin. Remember that? Chapter 6 ends. We're free. We're free. Then, as believers, the whole question about, in fact, look back at chapter 6, verse 4. There's a phrase that we want to know. 6, verse 4, it says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also, watch this, should walk in newness of life. So there's this question about walking in this new realm. This new realm called newness of life. That's Christ resurrected. Do you know anybody who is in Christ resurrected? If so, raise your hand. Yeah. If you got saved, you're in Christ resurrected. He is in you. You're in him. And so this, when he goes on to say in chapter 6, verse 11, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Well, so are we.
Yep.
We are. It has nothing to do with feelings. By the way, neither does it have to do with conduct.
Thank God.
That verse is a statement of identity, not of practice. So we don't come dead to sin by feeling dead to sin. We are dead to sin by virtue of our being baptized into the very death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But not only are we dead to sin, we are alive unto God. And then you see the phrase there, through Jesus Christ our Lord. That phrase is going to come up again, by the way. In the light of our new identity in Christ, our history in Adam is over with. We're dead to sin. We're no longer its slave. And we now are alive unto God. So now you see the appeal, verse 12, 13, let not, see the choice, the appeal, the decision, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. That little phrase there, the idea of obeying it, sin is in the flesh. Sin wants to run our life. When we say sin, by the way, we're not only talking about the idea of what Christian people think as you know, the bad things.
Yeah.
It could be human good things. The knowledge of not just evil, but good and evil. Sin is anything that is relying on the power and strength and ability of the flesh to please God. People think, oh, if I go out and spend all my life in the bars and everything, oh, man, I'm just a wicked sinner. Listen, there's way more fornication and adultery that goes on in religion than out there in the red light district. It's just a different kind of fornication, but it's equally bad. Does everybody understand what I just said there?
Mm-hmm.
You have the people that are completely involved in religious, spiritual fornication and adultery that'll look down their noses and condemn the person down the street who is running around with someone else. Now both are wrong. But you see how people can get involved in the religious thinking and the religious activity, thinking, hey, I'm doing good things. You know, not if you're involved in Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. That's what all religions are anyway. So when he says at verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. And listen, it's going to try and it's going to do everything to maintain power and control. So there's a choice. Verse 13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, because we are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So you see how in verse 12 it's let, verse 13, yield. Those all involve choices. Verse 14, it says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law. He's going to take us from here to chapter 7 in a moment. But under grace, that'll get us to chapter 8. Now, when you go from verse 15 to 23 in chapter 6, the issue now is the application of the putting into practice this identity that we're dead to sin and alive unto God. So look what he says, verse 15, what then shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey. I want to key on the word servant. The word serve. The word service. If you look to chapter 7, verse 6, 7, verse 6. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should, now what's our word? There it is again, serve. Everybody see that? Serve in newness of the Spirit. So in chapter 6, we are in Christ resurrected so that we can live out of the resource of Christ resurrected. That is, we can walk in this new realm, walk in newness of life. We want to discover, we want to learn that service is also to be in newness of spirit, newness of life. And the question is, how does service happen? When you go back to chapter 6, verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey? Question. Can we yield ourselves to ourselves in an attempt to obey God? That's Romans 7. That's Romans 7. It's us as believers. It's a description of I should say, what Paul is describing in Romans 7 is how he, that his position, this new position of being dead unto sin and alive unto God, and now this call to serve. Well, now I can definitely serve God now that I'm saved. Mm-hmm. And when we say it that way, where did we just put the emphasis?
Me.
We just put it on ourselves, didn't we?
Yep.
Hence the I all the way chapter 7. So the Holy Spirit on purpose has the Apostle Paul pin his own experience here, because this will be our experience as well. Now, how come? I mean, don't we know that Christ is our life? Don't we know that the law couldn't save us, so it can't sanctify us? Don't we know that?
Yeah.
And if we know that, then can't we just take and cross Romans chapter 7 out of our Bible? We don't really need it, right? Let's just jump right from chapter 6 to chapter 8, right? Yes or no? No. So back to the questions that we asked. What do I learn in Romans 7 about the law? Well, I learned a number of things. You look back at verse 12, Romans 7:12, wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. I learned that there's nothing wrong with the law at all. When Paul says we're not under the law but under grace, remember there's nothing wrong with the law. The law is holy and just and good. But what else do I learn about the law from Romans 7? Does the law grade on a curve? Do you know what that means, to grade on a curve? Does everybody know what that means? Like when you go to school, let's say you had a class of 20 students and they take a test and the highest grade of everybody on the test was, let's say it's an 85. So no one made 100. So the teacher, they say, okay, well, we're gonna set the standard that the grade of 85 now is an A. So they're going to grade on a curve. They change the grade scale based upon the highest score to make up the difference, so to speak. So that's called grading on a curve. So the question is, does the law grade on a curve?
No.
No curve. That's right, Johnny. There's no curve. The law is cold. It is indifferent to emotion. It does not hear the plea. It stops every mouth and brings everyone in guilty. So the law does the same thing in the life of the believer that it did in the unbeliever. But what we find in Romans chapter number 7 is that there's a sense in which we really don't believe that. We think, okay, now that I'm saved, I'm all prayed up, I've given, I go to church, I read my Bible, I witness for Jesus, I do all these things, and so now I'm really toeing the line, and I'm just showing God how good of a deal He made when He saved me. And you realize, okay, Oscar typed in, that's a bunch of, and something else too, by the way, a few other, one letter before and a few afterwards, so, okay. See, what happens is that just like a lost person, they think the way to be right in God's eyes, especially if they're religious, is you got to keep the law. And they think they can, and they think, well, I'll try. Well, that's the same thing that we as believers have got to come to terms with. And what Paul is describing here is how he himself had to allow the law to bring him to the place where he, as a believer, saw. Look at verse 18 of chapter 7. For I know that in me, and then look at that parenthesis, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. So, coupled together, when I ask the question, what do I learn about the law from Romans 7? And the question, what do I learn about myself from Romans 7? How about that right there? And until we recognize that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Until I come to the place that I recognize that, I will hold on to the possibility that, okay, there may not be much good, but there's some good things in my flesh.
No.
And as long as we keep thinking that, we're going to keep on attempting to serve God based upon our ability, our flesh, our resources. When does a lost guy get saved? It's when he abandons confidence in self and then looks to Christ. When does a saved guy get delivered from the body of this death? When he abandons confidence in self and says, I thank God through Jesus Christ, Lord. The principle is identical. It's the same. Okay, so now, look at verse 4. He says, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. And we tried to emphasize last time that that's a unique phrase there. When he says we're dead to the law, he doesn't say we're dead to the law by the blood of Christ. He says we're dead to the law by the body of Christ. The blood looks to the forgiveness of sins, that accountability. The body of Christ looks to the resource, the life capacity. We've become dead to the law by not Christ dying for our sins, That addressed the sin issue. That addressed the justification issue. That addressed the forgiveness issue. We became dead to the law by us being identified in his broken, his crucified body. We were identified, listen, we died with Christ. It's wonderful news that he died for us, for our sins. But we died with him. We died with him. We became dead to the law by the body of Christ, by us being identified in what happened to his body. But just like the fact that he didn't stay dead, his body didn't stay dead, he rose from the dead. And we are now alive in him, and he is alive in us. That's what Scripture declares. We don't become dead to the law by trying to be dead to the law. We don't become dead to the law by praying harder, by committing more, by giving more money, by being more sincere, more dedicated. We became dead to the law by the fact, by the historical fact, that the moment we trusted the blood of Jesus Christ for our salvation, God the Holy Spirit baptized us into his death, his burial, and his resurrection. We were baptized into his body. That verse says, wherefore, my brethren, ye also have become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Total, complete union with him in his death and his resurrection. That you should be married to another. And we spoke about that last time, that inseparable, unbreakable union. Why are we now in that new relationship? Here's why. It says that you should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. By the way, did you know that God loves fruit? Our God is a fruit-loving God. I mean, think about how often the Apostle Paul talks about fruit, like in this passage right here. The fruit of the Spirit, for example. Look at what it says back in chapter 6. Look at what it says back in chapter number 6, at verse 20. 6 verse 20. He says, for when ye were the servants of sin, so that would be before we were saved, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things where you are now ashamed? You see, the sense of what fruit, that is, what fruit that was acceptable to God did you have? Well, none. It was all rotten. Wherefore, whereof you are now ashamed, for the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your, and there's our word again, fruit, unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. That is, experiencing that life that we have, that everlasting life that we have. You see, at the end of verse 22, you have your fruit unto holiness. In order for fruit to actually be unto holiness, who is it that has to produce it? In order for fruit to be acceptable to God, who is it that actually has to produce it? That's right, God has to produce it. Jesus Christ in us. He's the one that has to produce it. So when you come down back to chapter 7 and verse 4, chapter 7, verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, ye also have become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him that is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God that God can accept. By the way, the only kind of fruit that God can accept is what the Godhead produces. So we are in this new relationship, likened unto marriage, husband and wife. Think about Paul's allegory in Galatians 4. Abraham with Hagar produced fruit That was the fruit of his own flesh, Ishmael. God did not, could not, would not accept that fruit. Abraham, Sarah, both of them were dead reproductively when she conceived and brought forth Isaac. Isaac was a child of resurrection. He was a miracle child. He was a child of promise. God produced that because God is the one who brought from the dead Abraham's reproductive capacity and Sarah's reproductive capacity, and therefore she could conceive and did conceive. You take that allegory and you see the picture right here that we are united together in Christ resurrected so that Christ in us can produce fruit unto God. You see there, look at verse 5 now. For when we were in the flesh, so that would be before we were saved, we're trying to please God by the flesh in religion, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. See, that verse describes the source, the resource of the fruit that was produced in our members as unsaved people. Verse 6, but now we are delivered from the law. By the way, we're not only dead to the law, we're delivered from it. But now we're delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held. That old relationship. We died, hence that relationship was forever broken. He says, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held. Okay, why do we need to be delivered from the law? That we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Okay, I have a question based on verse 6. In verse 6, there are two different realms in which service occurs. What are the two realms? In verse 6. In verse 6. I want the phrase in verse 6. You've got newness of spirit, oldness of the letter. Those are the two realms. What are those two realms? What is that newness of spirit? What realm is that? That's Christ resurrected. That's in him. That's newness of spirit. That's newness of life. That's alive unto God. That's Christ, our resource. Well, what is the oldness of the letter? That's us, our flesh, trying to serve, trying to perform, trying to do, trying to please, trying to impress. You see that? The old Adam, okay? So Paul's point, as you come from verse 1 to down to verse 6, is in so many different ways, he's saying, listen, we live in this new realm, in this new relationship, completely forever, inseparably united to Christ resurrected, and now Christ is the producer. And he lives in these bodies, and now we allow him to be the source and the resource of serving God. Does God want us to serve him?
Yeah.
Do we want to serve God? Say, sometimes.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
I mean, sometimes we don't want to serve him. Everybody knows that. You know, that doesn't take God by surprise, okay? And hence the battle. And we find here that we're in this new relationship. Christ is the producer. So what Christ produces that fruit is unto God. It's fruit unto holiness. So now the question's going to come up, well, wait a minute then, if in order to serve God, we had to not only become dead to the law, but we also had to be delivered from the law, then Paul, aren't you saying that something's wrong with the law? If in order for there, in order for Christ in us to be able to produce fruit unto God, we had to be made dead to the law, we had to be delivered from it, well then, Paul, it sounds like you're indicting the law. And that's where Paul's going to go next. Look at verse 7. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? You see his question there? Is the problem the law? Is the law sin? If we had to be made dead to sin, Romans 7 says we're dead to the law, then Paul, aren't you saying the law must therefore be sin? Everybody see the connection that he's having to address here? Remember back over in look back at chapter number 6 verse 2, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin? And then chapter 6 verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. So then in chapter 7 verse 4, we become dead also to the law. Well then chapter 7 verse 7, what shall we say then is the law sin? So Paul, are you saying that the law is sin? That the source of sin is the law? Are you saying that the real problem is the law? Of course, he says, God forbid. And watch what he goes on to tell us. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. That statement right there demonstrates that, no, the law isn't sin and sin isn't the law, but rather the law was the means and the mechanism by which God told me what sin was. Because me as a child of Adam and me as one lives in this flesh, I'll justify my decisions all day long. Everybody does. Right? When you go back to Romans 2, look back at Romans 2, verse 14 and 15. Romans 2, 14 and 15. He says, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. That's what everybody does. When verse 14 says, when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, he's not saying that they're obeying the law. They're doing them in the sense that when he says, thou shalt have no other gods, well, they had all kinds of other gods. And what they do, they accuse and they excuse. You go back to chapter number 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. So once again, what do we learn in Romans 7? That the purpose of the law is. Isn't it to tell me something about me? He says, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Question. And let me have you turn back to Romans 5. When did the law And we're going to specifically focus on the Ten Commandments, because that phrase, "or there shall not covet," that's one of the ten. When did the Ten Commandments actually come into effect and get codified? When did that happen? Who remembers? Where in the Bible for the first time do you see it written down? That's right, Exodus chapter number 20. Look over to Romans 5. Real interesting verse here, and there's a lot of misunderstanding about this passage. Here, Romans 5:12, it says this: "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, for until the law..." Okay, so think from Genesis to Exodus 20. "For until the law, sin..." It says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses." Well, wait a minute. If the law wasn't given until Exodus 20, then how come people who never lived under the law, Adam to Moses, how come death still got them? How come they still died? Scripture says the wages of sin is death. What was the evidence that they were sinners? Someone type it in. What was the evidence that they were sinners? What was the evidence that they were sinners? Not conscience. That's right. Death was the evidence they were sinners. Now, the conscience bore witness, but death was the evidence that they were descendants of Adam. Death was the historical time and space physical evidence that they were sinners. So even though the law wasn't given until Exodus 20, were people still committing murder? Yeah, how about Cain slew Abel? Were people still having other gods? Yeah, how about Nimrod and building Babylon? Okay, and all that. Scripture talks about Cain being of that wicked one. Okay, they were just a bunch of sinners from the start. That's what God's like. You know, just like us, we were just like that. Okay, you know, all that kind of stuff. That's right. Even eating the forbidden fruit right out of the gate. Okay, so what happens is that everything that the law codified, "thou shalt not covet," for example, "shall not bear false witness." They were doing all of those things before the law was ever codified. By bringing the law into play, it now makes it transgression. It now puts a name to what they were doing. And hence they become guilty, not only by nature, but now because it was codified in writing. By the way, I want you to think about this. If Romans chapter 7 is indeed Paul detailing his own experience about attempting to live the life of a believer under the resource of self, which it is, then think about Romans 7, verse 7, when he says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." The Apostle Paul, right there in that statement, he puts down in black and white for us one of the great struggles he had in his own flesh. And it was that issue of covetousness. Isn't that amazing? Look how he says it in other passages. And look, you can see the real struggle that he had with this very issue. Look at Galatians chapter number 1 here. Go to Galatians in chapter number 1. Galatians chapter number 1. Does anybody here think that that Saul was what they call a type A personality? You know what that means, type A?
Yeah.
Okay. Absolute knock down, drag out, beat everybody at any cost to be the number one top dog kind of a thing. Boy, he was a Jew, so he wouldn't say top dog, right? All right. Look at verse 13, Galatians 1:13. He says, "For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted and profited in the Jews' religion above many of mine equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." Paul was all the way 100% dedicated, zealous to anything he put his hand to. And you can see that when he mentions him profited, he had not only personal gain, emotional gain, influential gain, he had economic gain in his zeal. He had that great that thou shalt not covet. Boy, he did. Look at how he says it in the book of Philippians. And he was aware of that issue for himself. Look at how he says it in Philippians in chapter number 3 here. Look at Philippians chapter number 3. He says at verse 5, "Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted," that's past tense, lost for Christ, "yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ." Paul had a constant battle with the flesh regarding covetousness. And he had that constant battle with having to make that decision on a daily basis to count that but dung, anything that I can, of my own craftiness, my own ability, my own flesh, gain profit in. And it didn't have to just be economically, financially. He says, I have to realize that if it's of my flesh, that desire to gain and to have and excel and exceed, if it's me appealing to my flesh, it's just dung. I've got to see that. And the only way to see that is to see the great, surpassing, exceeding value and worth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at how he says it in this same book, chapter 4, Philippians 4. Not that I, verse 4:11, he says, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." The only way he ever got victory over that I had not known covetousness, except the law said thou shalt not covet. The only way he ever got victory over that was verses just like this right here. "I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me." He's my resource. I'm not my resource. He's my resource. He goes from the place, go over to 2 Corinthians 11, he goes from the place where he was on the top of the world, so to speak, as religion goes, the Jews' religion. He profited above his own equals in his own nation in all various aspects. Look what he says here, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 27. "In weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness." Did his economic situation change? Just a wee bit, right? And the only thing that sustained him was yet not I, but Christ. Turn back with me to Romans 7. We're going to, the time always seems to go by way too fast here. Let's just try to wrap this up for tonight. You go back to Romans 7, and it's clear. He says, no, the problem isn't the law. The law is not sin. He says at 7:7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So the law is actually good. It told me what that thing was that was working inside of me. It told me the truth about me. It told me the truth about what I couldn't do. And in telling me the truth about me, Paul is saying, it got me to the place where I began to be open to look for a different resource for service other than me, other than self. He says at verse 8, but sin, that's that old emotion, those motions of sins, the flesh. He says, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. That's an interesting word. It means all manner of lust. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. That's Romans 6. But when the commandment came, that is, he put himself back under the law, then sin revived. He had a revival. People talk about revival all the time, right? And the problem is they keep putting people back under the law. You talk about a revival, all right. It's a revival of sin. Let's have a sin revival. Sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. That's why he's going to say at the end of this chapter, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? We're going to talk more about that next time. Now, let me try to close this with an illustration. We obviously have a whole lot more to go here. And so I would encourage you again next time to read through this whole chapter. There are some states in the United States that on certain freeways, and by the way, not only the United States, I think in other countries too, but on certain freeways, there's no speed limit. You can drive as fast as you want. Fast as your car will go, as fast as you dare. I don't know what those states are. Like maybe Montana, maybe Neil would know, maybe Nebraska. Germany's got the Autobahn. I think some of those, you can go as fast as you want. So let's say that you're driving on one of those highways. Montana has it. Okay. Let's say that you're driving on one of those freeways there. And all of a sudden you look in your rearview mirror and there's the red lights flashing. The guy pulls you over and you say, officer, what's up? And the guy said, well, I'm afraid you were speeding. And you say, well, no, sir. There's no speed limit here. And let's say that in fact, was the case, that there was no speed limit. So would you have grounds and be right to say, no, sir, I wasn't speeding because there's no speed limit? You'd be correct. So the guy says, oh, yep, I'm sorry. I only had two cups of coffee. I've forgotten the rules of this part of the freeway. Okay, you're free to go, sir. Let's say the following week you're on that same freeway, and you're used to driving, say, about 160 miles an hour through there. And all of a sudden, you notice that, wait a minute, there are posted speed signs. And they're 65 miles an hour. What does your flesh do? I'm asking, what does your flesh do? Your flesh comes up with all kinds of excuses to, no, that can't be right. Someone's playing a joke. Oh, man, I can't believe the state did this. Well, there's no cops there anyway. And you know what? I dare them to catch me. You know, I'm gonna go 185 this time. You see how the potion of the law, it stirs up the flesh. It's like parents, when you tell your little 1 and 2 and 3 year old kid, they're playing out in the front yard and you're trying to tell them the dangers about playing in the street and everything. And you say, you know, come here, son, you can play in this entire front yard. Look at this huge front yard. You've got all this grass. You've got this whole thing you can play and everything. But you see that curb right there? You see that? This is called the street. That's the curb right there. Do not, under any circumstances, step in that street. And as soon as you turn away, what does that kid do? He looks at you, make sure you're looking the other way. He puts one foot in the street, and as soon as you look back, he pulls it back out of the street. That's the illustration right there. You know, and Paul says that sin is dead without the law. That doesn't mean it's not potentially operational. But when that law comes in, the flesh says, oh, I can do this. The old man says, I can do this. Now that I'm saved, now I can serve Jesus. Now that I'm saved, now I can please God. Now that I'm saved, now I can. And when we approach service from the I can standpoint, we have not yet been convinced and convicted about the fact that the only answer for the flesh is death. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that's all it ever will be. When we think that service is based on I can, it's setting aside that yet not I, but Christ. Okay? All right, we're going to stop here. We'll pick up right along here next time. Let's see if anyone has a comment or a question or needs something clarified. If so, just click on the raise hand icon there. Frank, go ahead, sir. And then Oscar. Frank, you'll be up first. And then Brother Oscar.
Bear with me a little bit, John, you know. If you go back to, it goes along with what we're talking about. You go back to Ephesians 5:30. And he tells us, for we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. We know from Leviticus 17:11, we know that for the life of the flesh is the blood. So we know also that in this physical body, the bones is what generates the blood. We learn from Hebrews 4:12 that he's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart and of the marrow. You see what I'm saying?
Joints and marrow, yes.
Yes. So when you think about it, we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bone. And again, you read in Philippians that, Philippians, I think it's, 3:30. Where he says, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto a glorious body? And we know that he had a body of flesh and bone. He ate, he walked through water. I mean, they touched him. We're going to have a glorified body like his.
Amen.
So the body, we know in this body, the life that it gives life to this flesh is the blood.
Yes.
We know in our glorified body, we're not going to have blood, but we're going to have his bones.
Amen.
And from that bone generates life.
Yes.
And the life is Christ. Do you see the connection?
Yes, absolutely. And that life, we have that life right now by means of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
There's a complete aspect that you're talking about when that change occurs.
Yes.
That we're going to have bodies fashioned like unto his glorious body.
Yes.
Amen.
That's all I wanted to share.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Thank you, Frank. Oscar, you're up there?
I mute myself. All right. Thank you, John. Great study, as always. Appreciate it. So I've been thinking about the service as after salvation. And why do we serve God? And so that's an interesting question, because do we serve God because what it did for us, do we serve God out of love? But then I think, well, you know, loving God, that's really hard for us to do because only God is love. So then, if I understand correctly, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, this helps me to understand why I serve God. It says, for the love of Christ constraineth us. And so, why do I come on Zoom and these meetings? Because it's the love of Christ that has constrained us.
Amen.
Right? And this is why we do these things. Because, and then it goes on, we thus judge, and he takes us to the beginning, that if one died for all, then we were all dead. And that takes us back to Romans. Because we died. And then, because he died, we died. And then it continues. And then I get this verse here in, of course, it begins in verse 17. If any man's a new creature, old things are passed away, all things become new. And so then, one of the things that a lot of people who have a hard time, especially churchgoers, is verse 16, Wherefore, henceforth, know ye no man after the flesh, neither though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know him no more. And they're looking at me like, we don't
like,
know.
What are you talking about?
They're looking at me like, what do you mean? I'm like, Christ during his earthly ministry doesn't do you any good. I said, because if you're talking about him and you're relying on that for your salvation, I'll be beside myself, because I don't think you can make it, because I'm talking about the risen Christ, the one that's the difference. And so that's what thing that people have to understand about that verse is that it, you know him no more. We know him. No, we know the Christ that rises from the dead and that, you know, died for our sins. So I just say the love of Christ is because of what he's done for me.
Amen. That's
a driving factor. Like that drives us. That makes me drive. It's like, yeah, I got that. And then studies of John, Romans 7, that's also a factor, because the first thing that comes along is the creepy old flesh starts to creep in and say, yeah, well, isn't that law? Don't you remember that law that you shouldn't do this? And he said, oh, I died for you. Well, and I'm alive under God. And as a matter of fact, what Christ did, I'm doing. Christ rose from the dead, I rose from the dead. I'm going to have a Christ had a glorified body, I'm going to have a glorified body. And the mind just told that law, boom, just like that. And now...
That's what happens, yes.
Boom, that law went, okay,
yes.
I give up. You know, it's like...
And Oscar, then to cut, like the direction that you mentioned there a moment ago, the whole thing about service, it really is that, like the passage that you quoted, it's because of his love for us.
Amen.
His response
right.
to his love.
So I call us the responders. I say, hey, we're the responders.
That's right.
Right, we're responsive.
Oh. Amen. Just a response to his love.
Amen.
Free will choice to serve him because he loves us.
Amen. That's right. He did. Okay. I mean,
excellent.
Filling everything.
Very good. Excellent. Oscar, you're up next. I'm sorry. Silas, you're up, and then Don's going to be up.
Thank you, John. The illustration you gave about the kids playing in the green and safe grass just before the house, and they, as soon as you enter the house, they go to the street. Oh, okay. Kids in the USA are like kids in Brazil. There's no difference. 2,000 years ago, Paul had this fight against the flesh, this struggle. 2,000 years ago, we're talking today, 2,000 years after, the same struggle.
Yes.
You in USA and me in Brazil. Oh, we have the same problem.
Yes.
The same struggle. But thank God, we have the same source and resource.
Yes. Amen.
In order that we can walk in this world according the will of God and bearing the fruit unto holiness.
Yes.
The study today is one of the most important study. Every Christian should have or should study. So, I am 70 years old, and I'd like to thank God for this night.
Amen, brother.
Thank you.
Thank you, brother.
Thank you
for your testimonies. Thank you so much. Amen, brother. Don, you're up.
Yeah, thank you for the lesson, John. And tonight I was just focusing a little bit on verse 18 there in chapter 7 in Romans. And he's talking about performance there. So
yes.
He's trying to go back under a performance-based system. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, like you're saying, there dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me. Okay, that's in his spirit. That's in his mind. He wills. But then how to perform that? How to perform that which is good, I find not. But then by the time he gets to verse 25, he says, he thanks God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So those are the two servants. So he's serving God. He serves the law of God. He myself serves the law of God. So that's with his mind. So, but his flesh still has sin in it, so we can't. But through Christ being crucified, so you can thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, because
he
overcame.
It is.
Through
it
crucifixion, is. Yeah.
The sin problem is
dealt with, yeah.
The amazing way he ends this chapter is that statement, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's the great victory.
All right. Thank you, John.
Thank you, brother. Yeah, good. All right. Well, let's I think, Ken, did I miss anybody?
Nope.
You're looking across. Okay, got everybody there. All right. Well, let's have a word of prayer as we finish up tonight. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for this passage that is before us tonight. It's something that we all need all the time. And we certainly don't want to stay in Romans 7. We want to hasten to Romans 8, but not too quickly. Mm-hmm. That is, not until we really grasp and appreciate the utter place of despair, the cry of recognition of hopelessness and helplessness that we find ourselves in when attempting to serve you by self under the law. And then from that position to say, to give thanks to you through Jesus Christ our Lord, not only our Savior, the one who saved us from an eternal hell, but our Sanctifier, the one who is our resource in our life right here, right now, right today, and the one who will glorify us as well. We give thee praise and honor through his name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right.